This tape is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442 for the Canadian office and offices overseas. Listen at the end of the message, please, to visit our website. It is www.cbcg.org. And greetings, brethren. This is day 3 of the Feast of Tabernacles 2002. And time is marching right along, and you know, this is a good thing for us to understand, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there you go. I remember one minister, I'll just tell a good one here for you. I remember one minister up at Squaw Valley, and he got up there on the first holy day at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he gave a rousing prayer, and he said, "Oh God, bless us on this first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread." And he didn't even know that he did it until after he got down and got to his seat, and then someone told him, "This is the Feast of Tabernacles." So, yes, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, Day 3, 2002. Now, if you want a title for this sermon, we can entitle it, "What is Man that You Are Mindful of Him?" Now, the whole lesson of the Feast of Tabernacles is that everything physical is temporary. And yet there's sort of an incongruity with man. Because with his mind and the spirit of man that God puts into his mind, even though human beings can comprehend that there's a beginning, that there's an ending, yet in their own lives, they have no consciousness of when they began. And they can look to the time when they may die. But however, they have no mental comprehension of death either, on the other hand. So this is kind of the enigma of us human beings, made of flesh and made of the dust of the earth. But in it, then, there is a great and fantastic potential that even though this physical life is temporary, God has a great and a marvelous plan and purpose for all of mankind, which he's going to work out. And so that's why David said, let's come to Psalm 8. That's why David said, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" So let's begin reading here in Psalm 8 and verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." And even though he's done that, now notice verse 2. Because this is telling us a principle that we learn in the New Testament that Jesus taught. The one who humbles himself shall be exalted. The one who exalts himself shall be abased. And unless we become as little children, we shall not enter into the kingdom of God. So here, verse 2, he says, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings you have ordained strength, because of your enemies, that you might still the enemy and the avenger." Now, isn't that something, how God does it? He takes the weak, like he did with Mordecai, not Mordecai, but Gideon, and the 300 that conquered all of the Amorites and the Moabites. He didn't take the army of 30,000 that showed up when Gideon sent out for volunteers. He took the 300. So here, God can overcome the enemy with babes. And that's why we're to have this attitude, and that's why we're able then to overcome Satan the devil, because of what God does. Now, verse 3. And I imagine David, when he went out on the rooftop of his house in Jerusalem and went out there at night, and you know, in Jerusalem, they have these stone buildings and the flat roofs, and and they can get out there at night. And remember, there was no smog, there was nothing to interfere with it. Now I imagine he saw all the stars in their glory. So he says here in verse 3, "When I consider the heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained." Isn't it interesting? God ordained them, as we saw yesterday, for times and for seasons and those things. Verse 4, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you visit him?" What is it? Well, we'll see. Because as weak as we are, and as corruptible as we are, and made of dust that we are, God has a fantastic plan and purpose, you see. But this life, and this body, and this living in the world today, in the flesh, is all temporary. Just like dwelling in a tent, it is a temporary tabernacle or place of living. So this also ties in with the Feast of Tabernacles to tell us that we have something greater to look forward to. Now, verse 5, "You have made him a little lower than the angels." Now, the Hebrew here is Elohim, meaning you've made him lower than God. A little lower than God. "And you have crowned him with glory and with honor, and you have made him to have dominion over the hands of the works of your hands." And yes, God gave a tremendous blessing and inheritance to all human beings on this earth. "All sheep, and you put all things under his feet, and all sheep and oxen, and yea, the beast of the field, and the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." You see, and James also points out in the third chapter of James, he says that man has been able to tame every kind of animal that there is. And yet the hardest thing to tame is the old tongue. Which then really becomes a point of conversion. So let's go on from here, because this is very profound. This is really great. Let's come to Psalm 144. Psalm 144. And so, brethren, when we look at ourselves and we see our lives, and, you know, all of us were another year older than we were from last Feast to Tabernacles, but don't despair. Don't discourage. Don't think because life is temporary that God does not have something great and wonderful for you. Let's pick it up here, Psalm 144, and let's begin in verse 1. "Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight." Now we don't fight the enemy directly, but we overcome Satan the devil, and we learn the spiritual things to overcome. "My goodness and my fortress, you're my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, in whom I trust, who subdues my people under me. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him?" So David thought of this over and over again as he was contemplating and understanding what it was that man is. "Or the Son of Man, that you take account of him." And then we look at it, verse 4. "Man is like to vanity." And we're going to see that all human life, if it does not have the plan and purpose of God, it is all vain. It is all empty. And it comes to naught. But you see, from that then, God is able to create the sons and daughters of God. So we're going to see that he put it all subject to vanity for a great purpose. "His days are a shadow that passes away." So we kind of come and go. We don't have long to live. And of course you can pick up the paper every day, and you can go to the section where the people are born. You go to the obituary where people have died. And it's kind of just like a planting and a harvest, a planting and a harvest, a planting and a harvest that's going on every single day. And I wonder how many people die every day. You know, if you were in God's position looking down on the earth, and if the earth is turning, and of course he knows whenever a human being dies, he knows whenever a human being is born. And I imagine God is very pleased because he has in his mind what it is that he is going to do. And so all of the vanity and all of the things that humans go through is all going to come to a great and marvelous conclusion one of these days. That's all wrapped up in the plan of God. And so the Feast of Tabernacles for us pictures when we are living in this tabernacle, our bodies, as we will see, and that we are going to receive a new mind and a new body. See, so we're looking forward to that. Now, let's come here to Psalm 146, since we're back here at 144. Let's come to 146. And let's pick it up here in verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord, O my soul. While I will live, I praise the Lord. And that's a good thing. Whenever, while there is still life, do what you need to do. Praise God, love God, obey God, you see. I will sing praises unto my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. And so this tells us that no political solution of men, no plan of men, no scheme of men is going to result in anything other than death. Now, there may be some temporary good along the way, but even that is a point of vanity, as we will see, because it doesn't last forever. Now, verse 4, his breath goes forth, he returns to the earth, in that day his thoughts perish. And yet, isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that we cannot contemplate being dead, and we cannot comprehend when we were conceived? So it's a great plan that God has. It's a marvelous thing indeed. Let's come back here to Psalm 33. There are a lot of things in the Psalms concerning this, because you see, David was a man after God's heart, Psalm 33 now, and God gave him understanding of things because he's going to be in the first resurrection. So it's really quite a thing that God is doing. And the whole creation is geared for the plan of God. And we've been blessed with the knowledge and understanding from the Word of God to understand how God is doing this. Now, Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with the harp, and sing unto him with the psaltery and with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. So you see, that's one of the great and marvelous ways that God has given that we can understand the truth of the Bible. That we know that God is always right. We know that God is righteous. We know that God has a plan. And his way is certainly better than what any man can do. Can a man tell God what to do? Can a man come up with something greater as a scheme for human life than what God has created and ordained? Of course not. No way. See. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord... No, that's 32. Let's come over here to 33. Now verse 5. He loves righteousness and judgment. That's what God is looking to. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And the New Testament says he makes his sun to rise on the just and on the unjust, and he sends the rain on the righteous and on the wicked. So the earth is full of his goodness. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. He just commanded and they were there. and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. We're going to go back and see the crowning glory of God's physical creation in just a minute. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap and lays up the depths and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. And this is going to happen during the millennium. The whole world is going to know God. All human beings will receive the blessing of God if they love Him and keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Verse 9. For He spoke, and it was done. Now, that's quite different from men, isn't it? How many times do we say things and nothing ever happens? And how many times do we have good intentions and don't do it? See, now God just speaks, and it's done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the heathens to naught, and He makes the devices of the people to of none effect. The counsel of the Lord, or the plan of the Lord, stands forever. The thoughts of His heart to all generations. Now here's this wonderful verse, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. We've been chosen for it, brother. That's a marvelous thing. And that's why David said, what is man that you are mindful of him? Well, we can think of it this way for us. What am I that you, God, are mindful of me? Just put it in a personal way. And that's a very humbling thing when you come to really grasp and understand it, that God the Father Himself has called you. God the Father, through the powers that He gave to Jesus Christ, created all mankind. And He's created you. And I like the part in, let's come to Genesis, the first chapter, please. Genesis, the first chapter. And I like the part in William Tyndale's book called The Obedience of the Christian Man, where he starts out with the children. And he says, one day, when your mother and father came together, you were created in secret. Quite a marvelous thing, isn't it? Now let's come back to Genesis, the first chapter. And let's see how awesome and wonderful this physical creation is, even though it is subject to vanity. Genesis 1. And verse 26. Now, none of the other things that God has created, in everything that there is, because He goes through the whole creation, the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, and the sixth day, and the crowning glory of the creation of this physical earth is mankind. Now, verse 26, Genesis 1, and God said, let us, that is, the two of Elohim, the one who became the Father and the one who became the Son, let us make man, now that means mankind, in our image, after our likeness. So right here in the very first part of Genesis, God is revealing His plan to a great deal. And the whole rest of the Bible is this. Not only are we made in the image of God and after His likeness, but also we will be after His kind. Now, none of the other things that God has created, not even the angels in heaven, have that blessing. Made in the image and likeness of God. Now, notice how generous God is. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he them. Male and female created he them. Now this is a summary. When we come to chapter 2, we get the details on how God did it. Now there are some people who say, well, this was a first creation over here in verse 26 and 27 of chapter 1. But if that be so, how can Adam be the first man and Eve be the first woman? So you see, this gives us a summary. Now we come to chapter 2 and we find out how God made man. We're made after his image. Now verse 7 of chapter 2. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, just made out of red clay, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then God had the Garden of Eden. He put the man in it. He commanded him to dress it and keep it. And he also had Adam name all the animals. So not only did he have the breath of life when he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul, but he was also created with a language already programmed into his mind, that he could talk with God, that he could think, that he was able to look at things and like all the animals and to name them. And whatever Adam named them, that was the name of it. So there again is another tremendous blessing that God gives, isn't it? Now then, here's a tremendous lesson. Let's come over here to chapter 2. He gave them the command to eat, not eat of the tree of good and evil, yet he did, and we all received a sinful nature as a result of that. But let's see something else that's very important, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Now, if there's one lesson the Catholic Church and all of those who believe in forced celibacy need to learn is, they're violating the very beginning of the creation of God, you see. And so, God made us sexual creatures, and God made the sexual organs to be used properly within the marriage estate to reproduce our own kind, to have love, and to glorify God. See? So there's a right way of doing things. It's not good for man to be alone. I will make and help meet, or that is suited or compatible for him. And so what he did, you know the story. He put Adam to sleep. He took one of his ribs and he formed Eve and brought her to him. And he said, this is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone, she shall be called woman. And then God performed the wedding ceremony and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, we're not going to go through all the things concerning the sin that they did. We're very well aware of that. We're very well aware that it puts in every human being the law of sin and death. And this also, then, is why we need to be redeemed. And as we will see tomorrow, why Christ came and did what he did. So it's really quite a thing. And all of this ties in with the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles meaning that we are temporarily dwelling in physical dwellings. And there's something greater for us to look to. See. Now let's come to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And I was thinking of this in preparing the sermon, and it finally dawned on me. You know, sometimes you learn after a long, long time, and sometimes things come together, and you think about it in a way that you have never thought of it before. And the Mormons say that human beings were actually spirit beings first in heaven above. So then Adam and Eve had to sin so that they could have children. And so every time a child is born, A spirit comes out of heaven and comes into the body of the new child. And so to release all these spirits in heaven, you have to have many, many, many children. And so therefore that was the excuse for polygamy and so forth. However, let's come here to 1 Corinthians 15 and let's learn something here. Very important. Very important. Okay? Now, let's pick it as talking about the resurrection of the dead. Let's pick it up here in verse 42. So is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And as it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, who was Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Now notice, verse 46, very important. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual. Therefore, we can conclude that the doctrine that human beings were spirits in heaven first and must come and possess a physical body is really a doctrine of demons, because demons like to come and possess physical bodies, and they were created before man. However, as far as human beings are concerned, that which is spiritual is not first, but that which is natural or fleshly, and afterward that which is spirit. So you see, we're made of the dust of the earth, and unless God gives us eternal life, there's no hope of anything. That's why at the beginning of chapter 15, he says, if the dead are not raised, then we're of all men most miserable. And if Christ is not raised, then we've all died in vain. See. Now let's continue on here, verse 48. Such as is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. And that means those who are of the dust are of the earth. And as is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. As we are born the image of the earthy, this temporary tabernacle body that we have right now, we shall all also bear the image of the heavenly, showing the hope and the glory that God is going to give to us. Well, let's see how we start out. Let's come to Psalm 139. Because, you see, in spite of the fact that human beings are subject to vanity and subject to death and so forth, the creation of human beings is an awesome thing indeed. Everything about a human being, every process that God has put in it, even the process of procreation, is really a marvelous thing. Because out of that very little speck, pinprick of life, comes a new human being. Isn't that something? Now, David thought on that, too. So he wrote this psalm, Psalm 139. O Lord, let's begin in verse 1. You have searched me and known me. You know my down-sitting and my uprising, and you understand my thought afar off. You compass my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Why? Because God put everything in us, didn't he? So he knows all about us. No question about it. For there is not a word in my tongue, but you, O Lord, you know altogether. So you see, it's quite a thing. Men cannot hide from God. Well, they think they can. And that's sort of a vain, foolish thought in itself, too, isn't it? Can physical man, created by God, hide himself from God and God not know? And yet God has given us some tremendous abilities, and we misuse these abilities and tell God to go away. Verse 5. You beset me behind and before and have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too awesome. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Well, today we have a few more scientific facts to understand about it, but do we really understand it? No, we don't. Even though we can identify the process of how a child develops in the womb through the DNA and RNA and so forth, we still don't understand it. So David said, "Where'll I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, that is in the grave, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, darkness hides not from you, but night shines as the day, and darkness and light are both alike unto you." So it's quite a thing, isn't it? The awesome presence of God. Now, verse 13. You have possessed my reins. Now, God has a way of testing the human heart. It's called the reins. Now, we won't get into that today. But with that, God then tests us and tries us and sees whether we're going to be willing and obedient to Him. So David said, "You possess my reins. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully," or that is, "I'm awesomely made." And we are. The creation of every human being is a special creation from God, though it be accomplished through procreation, because He wants us to share in His creation by reproducing ourselves. And every human being is a combination of mother and father. And every human being is unique and distinct, though there be countless billions. Now, only God could do that. Now, human beings, you know, we make things, but it's kind of, you know, like cookies. You take a cookie cutter and you only have so many different cookie cutters that you can use, and you can produce so many cookies or cars or houses or whatever it is, you see. And it's all ending up kind of being peat and repeat. But not with God. Every human being is unique. Every human being is different. Every human being has been created in the image of God, whether male or female. And yet, look at the silliness and foolishness that we are as human beings when we're cut off from God. See, that's why we need God. Now, He says, "I am fearfully, wonderfully, and awesomely made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hid from you." Just like Tyndale said, when your father and mother came together, you were created in secret. Now, substance is what they call the very first part of human life after conception. So this is a scientific term that is even used today, you see. "Wasn't hid from you when I was made in secret," just like Tyndale said, "and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth," that means in his mother's womb. "Your eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect." And that's the way human beings start. And then they just automatically grow and grow, and the cells divide, and the cells become hands and feet and internal organs and arms and legs and head and eyes and ears, you see. Now notice what he says here. "And in your book," in other words, according to what we call DNA and RNA today, which is written in a book, and they're trying to catalog all of this in what is called the human genome. In other words, make a book of how all the genes and chromosomes work to produce a human being. So David was right up to snuff as far as modern technology is concerned, right? In your book, all my members were written and in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. And then one day after 9 months, you're born. Marvelous and fantastic thing. So he says here, how precious also are your thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. And when we add to that the plan of God, it's awesome indeed. And if I should count them, they are more than in number than the sand of the sea. And when I awake, I am still with you. So this is a great thing that we understand this. Now also, let's understand something. In spite of the fact that we are made very awesomely this way, we're still made of the dust of the earth. And in another sense, because of the vanity of human beings, let's come to Isaiah 40, and let's see how all flesh is compared to God. When you take everything that human beings have, you put it all together. Look at all the mammoth accomplishments that man has done. Now, what is that compared to God? Let's go to Isaiah 40. And here's a prophecy of John the Baptist coming to prepare the way for Christ. And verse 6 of Isaiah 40, and the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? The answer, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. Now it is true. We are all grass. Now think of that. Where do we get our food from? Okay. So we eat meat from animals. What do they eat? They eat grass and shrubs and grain and things like that, and then we eat them. And we eat fruits and vegetables, just like grass. So man, in a sense, really is no more than grass. Now notice, verse 7. And the grass withers and the flower fades because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely this people is grass. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now even James said, you rich men, don't get all excited and get carried away with what you're doing. James, the first chapter, he said, that your life, what is it? It's just like a flower that sort of blossoms today. And then the sun comes in its great intensity and it withers and it's gone. And so was man in his pursuit after the physical things. So you strive for it. So you produce. So you get a name. So you make money. So you build houses. So you buy lands. Now what? What does that result in? Is it anything permanent? Is it anything spiritual? Now, people look upon those things as great accomplishments. Let's come back here to the book of Ecclesiastes, because the book of Ecclesiastes is really very profound and important, because it tells us that without God, human life truly is vain indeed. Ecclesiastes, quite a book. Solomon is the one who wrote it. And Solomon was the one. Now, here's a tremendous example for us. Remember, as we read yesterday, to build the temple. Solomon had everything in the world, didn't he? And even the blessing of God. And so I think it's very fitting that Solomon writes the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of wisdom. And even though he learned a lot of lessons, he never really understood. And he went against God. He started out well. So let's read some verses here in chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, so that could only be Solomon. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, as you look out on the world scene and you see things that happen and you see people and you see lands and buildings and you see the accomplishments of human beings and so forth, and just give it a longer, broader view from God's perspective. What is it going to amount to? What is it going to lead to? Well, you see, it's all vanity. Verse 3, what profit has a man of all of his labor which he takes under the sun? Then he says, one generation passes away, another one comes, and we're in that right now with the church, aren't we? We're in a generational change. Yes, we are. There are many of us who are getting old and gray, and we are contemplating when we'll be in the grave, when we come to the end of our lives. Though, right now at the minute, even in our own minds and our own actions and our own feelings, aside from the rusting out that comes along with age, we don't feel old. We don't think old. And of course, that's all part of the miracle of the human mind. See? So life goes on. The sun rises, the sun sets, the wind comes from the north and goes to the south and returns. It rains and it goes into the rivers and the rivers into the seas and the seas back and it comes back to what it was. And after he's gone through with all of these philosophical statements about things, then he says here, let's begin here in verse 9, the thing which has been is that which shall be. We see that every day, don't we? And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It has been already of old time which was before us. What a true statement. We think today we're living in a modern age, don't we, with all the things that we have, and even the technology which allows us to make these videotapes and send them on to you and so forth so you can have a wonderful feast. But you know something? We don't know what it was like before the flood, do we? The only thing we understand is this, that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. So there's nothing new under it, just like Solomon was inspired to say. So he set out to find out what it was that there was to do under the sun, what it was that God wanted from man, what it was that he could learn from it. And so he found this out. Verse 14, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. You end up being frustrated. Now let's continue on here in the book of Ecclesiastes, and let's learn some lessons of life. Of what it's like if God is not the center of your life. That's the whole lesson of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now you can go through and read the whole thing. We're just going to cover a few more verses here. Verse 14, chapter 1. He says, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. And that which is wanting cannot be numbered. Now, you just look at all the social programs that men have designed to try and help and cure problems and try and make the world right. Is the world right? Are the problems solved? Has the crooked been made straight? Has all of those things that are wanting been taken care of? Of course not. So then he said, verse 16, I commune with my heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate and have gotten more wisdom than all that were before me in Jerusalem. And yea, he says, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And so I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that this is also vexation of spirit. So he became a hippie for a while. Went out and experimented with everything. Verse 18. For in much wisdom is grief, and he that increases in knowledge increases in sorrow, and that is true too. And the reason is because of the vanity of human nature. So he said, okay, I'm going to do this, I'm going to build that, I'm going to do the other thing, I'm going to look at everything. And he found out that when he was done and it was finished and he looked at it, guess what? He wasn't satisfied. All was vanity. Because, you see, the very greatest that man can do is a vain thing. Let's look at some of the other scriptures that we have here. Let's come to Psalm 39. Now, as we're turning there, what we need to understand is this, is that the very greatest, most experienced man that there ever was in anything was Solomon. And what did he learn? It was all vanity and vexation of spirit, wasn't it? You see, David also understood this, and David probably taught it to him. Now let's come here to Psalm 39, and let's begin in verse 4. Psalm 39 and verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. And you know that's surely true, isn't it? Now, let's just take, for example, all the football players. They get out there and they smash and they hit and they look almost invincible, don't they? Well, I tell you what, you ought to see the other side of the story after they retire and all the pain and all the agony and all the hurt. And they realize how frail that they really are. Verse 5. Behold, you've made my days as a hand's breadth. So if you want to know what 70 or 80 years is like, you just hold up your hand and look at it. Compared to God, that's what it is. And my ages is nothing before you. Now notice, verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. And that's what man is. See, because it's all temporary. And God made it that way. So that we wouldn't set our hearts on the things of the flesh, you see. So that we wouldn't think that in the flesh we can live forever. That isn't going to be. Let's come to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. You see, just imagine what David understood and knew, and just go back and study about his life and all the things that he did in loving God and serving him and fighting the enemy, in writing all the Psalms and in being there right before the Ark of the Covenant and writing the Psalms and seeing God in the sanctuary as he did. You know, that's quite a wonderful thing that David went through and experienced, you see. So he says this, let's come here to Psalm 62, and let's begin in verse 5. Verse 5. He learned this one very important thing. Verse 5. My soul, wait only on God. Not in any other men, not in any other things, not in any other hope, not in any other plan, not in any other scheme. Because it's all going to come to an end, isn't it? And it's all going to result in something that isn't going to work out. For my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And that's what we need to do. We need to have that relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ in prayer and study, and to love them with all our hearts and mind and soul and being, and to fulfill the spiritual purpose in our life. And that's why we have the physical body and the mind and everything that God has given us. That's why He's made us in His image, so that we can be in His family. So this temporary body that we have now is just like a temporary tabernacle. And we'll see a little later that even the Apostle Peter likens it unto a tabernacle, as well as the Apostle Paul. Now, verse 7, in God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. And always remember this, in time of trouble, flee to God. Go to God and say, oh God, help me. Help me to understand. Give me of your spirit. Give me of your mind that I may know. See. Now notice, verse 8. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him, for God is a refuge and God knows. He knows our down sitting, our uprising, as David said. He knows what's in our mind. He realizes that we are weak. He realizes that we are flesh and has compassion and mercy upon us. And as we are going to see tomorrow, that's why Christ came. Very profound. God's plan is marvelous. Now notice, continuing on, verse 9. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. We see that proved every day, don't we? Yes, indeed. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Just a breath and a wind that is gone. Verse 10, trust not in oppression and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, don't set your heart on them. See, because God is the one who gives the power to get wealth. If they increase, don't set your heart on them. And that's what we've done in this generation, haven't we? Look what's happened to the stock market. Look what's happened to the banks. Look what's happened to all of these schemes of men to get rich. How many people are in the same position as the farmer who had great crops? Remember that? Jesus said, and the man said to himself, he said, soul, what am I going to do with all these great riches and everything? And everything. He says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns and build greater ones. And I'm going to store all this, and I'm going to sit back and I'm going to say, soul, take your ease. For I have many things laid up for many years. And God said, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. Well, maybe it's not required of everyone tonight. But you see, many of those people who did that and thought, boy, I've got all these stocks, I have all this money, I'm going to retire. And now they can't retire. Matter of fact, a lot of them are going to have to go back to work. See? Because they trusted in men of high degree who were vanity, rather than trusting in God. Verse 11. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs unto God. And of course, what are the greatest riches? Well, that's likened to building spiritual character of gold, silver, and precious stone. But too many people build on wood, hay, or stubble. And it all gets burned up. It's all vanity, isn't it, you see? Yes. Verse 12. Also unto you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to every man according to his work. And that's a true thing in life, and that happens all the time, and that's, as we can say, just the way it is. My wife has a famous saying, which is, that's the way the mop flops and the jelly rolls. You see? That's just the way that it is. Now, let's come to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, because as I mentioned earlier, there is a generational change in the church. And there are many of us here who have gray hair. We've been around a while. And hopefully we have learned, and hopefully we have built character, and hopefully that we have been faithful and loyal to God. If we go day by day, then we have. Now, let's come over here to Psalm 90, and this was actually a prayer of Moses, the man of God, which then was preserved, and David put it into the Psalms here. Verse 9. For all our days are passed away in your wrath, and we spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80. God gave to Moses another 40. So he lived to be 120. And if by reason of score, of strength rather, they be fourscore, there's the 80, you see. Yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. In other words, we die. Our breath goes back to God, and then that day our thoughts perish and we know nothing. Now, let's come here to Psalm 71. But here's a promise, you see. And here's something we need to claim of God every day. Now, there's also an odd peculiarity that happens when we're growing up. When we're growing up and we're kids, we look at old people and we don't think one day we'll be like them, because we don't comprehend that one day they were like the young people, you see. But sooner or later it does happen, doesn't it? Yes. No. God has a promise. There's something we all need to claim. You see, God put it in us that we would get old. And God put it in us that we would die, as in Adam we all die. And so, time is going to come when that's going to be a reality for a lot of us. And that's going to be such a thing then. If we die before the end comes, then God has spared us from the time of tribulation at the end, and our place of safety is in the grave. So you see, that's why it's so important that we set our minds and our hearts on God, and not on the physical things. Now here's a promise, verse 9. Cast me not off in the time of old age, and forsake me not when my strength fails. That's exactly what happens. You go back, happened to Abraham, it happened to Isaac, it happened to Jacob. And it happened to Moses, it happened to all the men of God, it happened to David, it happened to Solomon, it happened to all of the apostles, didn't it? It happened to all the Christians, didn't it? And it's happened to every person who has been born from the time of Adam and Eve, clear on down to the time of the last human being, when we get to the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. Now, verse 17. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and hitherto I have declared your wondrous works. And now also, when I'm old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not. Until I have shown your strength unto this generation, and your power to everyone that is to come. Now that means that he was able to finish the Psalms and get those ready, and we have it, and that we are part of the generations to come, where we can see the strength of God, the righteousness of God, and his power to every generation, right? Your righteousness also, O God, is very high, and you've done great things. O God, who is like unto you? And that's the whole the whole thing that we need to understand. Even though we're temporary, even though we're made of the dust of the earth, even though we have, as it were, a tabernacle which is temporary. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles shows us that there is hope beyond, there is life, physical life. Now let's come to Romans, the 8th chapter, and let's see that. Now God knows what he's doing, and he did this in such a way for hope. See? So that in spite of all the weakness that men have, in spite of the law of sin and death that is within us, in spite of the vanity of our minds and our lives and the things that we do and the futility, as Solomon saw, that everything is frustration and vexation of spirit and vanity, we were made subject to vanity. And the whole creation was, but God has his plan, doesn't he? And God is going to rescue the whole creation from this vanity. And so the whole lesson that we can learn through the Feast of Tabernacles is this, is that if we grow and change and overcome, and if we attain to the kingdom of God, if we overcome the vanity, if we overcome the human nature through the Spirit of God in us, and we develop the mind of Christ as we are to do, then we have a part in helping the world overcome their vanity and the futility of their lives. Now let's read it here. And this gives us an inheritance, as we covered part of this the other day. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So here is the hope. And here's what Paul always knew and understood. For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And you go back and you read in the book of Acts what the Apostle Paul went through, and how he suffered, and how he was persecuted, and how he was chased from place to place, and all the things there in 2 Corinthians 11 that he enumerated. That he was beaten with rods, he was left for shipwreck, he was stoned, he was a day and a night in the deep, he was in hungering and fasting and watching and painfulness and all of this. And he said, look, all of this is not comparable to what God has for us, see? Now verse 19, and he understood that the whole world was this way. And in it there is an expectation of the creation. For the earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And so, brethren, God has called us to be part of the solution. God has called us to overcome our problems, to overcome our difficulties, to live as God wants us to live, and to do the things that God wants us to do, you see. And the world is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Notice, for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly. No one went up to God and said, God, I think it'd be a great idea if you made me a vain fool. You see? No. We are that by nature, you see. But there is hope. See? But by reason of him who is subjected the same in hope. Because there is a way out, and there is a plan out, and there is a means by which God is going to correct all of these things and make them right. And we have a part in it. Because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So we're going to bring the freedom. We're going to bring the liberty. We're going to teach people the way of God. So you see, there's hope in all of this vanity and all the things that men have gone through. that we're going to be able to show them and teach them and help them and lead them as kings and priests. Isn't that going to be a wonderful thing? And God has called every one of us to have a part in it. Now, this is also in the hope of the resurrection, you see, because Job said what? If I die, shall I live again? He said, all the days that I'm in the grave, I will await until you call, and I will hear your voice, and I will answer your call, and come out of the grave. And that, brethren, is the hope. Let's come here to 1 Peter, the first chapter. And before we go to 1 Peter, let's just come down here in Romans 8. And let's just cover one verse here, verse 28. And this is what we have to understand. And this is a lesson of life. This is something that Solomon never really grasped. Though he was wiser than any man, and richer than any man, and all of the things that you want to say that Solomon had to make him a great man, he died in vain. We don't even have a record of his repentance if he did. And he went against everything that his father instructed him, as we read yesterday, when he was about to take over the kingdom and build the house of God. But here's a lesson for us. Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good. Now, all things, regardless of what they are, even some of the most disastrous things that can happen, some of the most vain and futile and frustrating things that can take place, all work together for good if, well, there's a big if. Says, to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Then they will work together for good. Now let's come to 1 Peter, the first chapter. And let's read a few verses in the first chapter here, and let's just understand what a great and marvelous thing that God has done. You see, and isn't that something? That God can take us, who are filled with human nature and vanity and self-will, convert us. Give us his spirit. Change our nature. Build in us the mind of Christ. And ultimately then, give us a new body and a new mind. In other words, a new tabernacle. Isn't that something? Now he starts out here. Let's just begin in verse 1 of chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now I'm reading from the Coming New Translation on this. Who have been chosen according to the predetermined knowledge of God the Father by sanctification through the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's what's important, that you have God's grace, you have God's peace, and let the peace of Christ rule in your mind in spite of what's going on in your life and around you. Always stay close to God. Don't let anything come in and destroy that relationship. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. And that's what we have, brethren, a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible, vanity and frustration will be all over. Undefiled, it won't corrupt. Unfading, because you have the glory of God reserved in heaven for us. And we will see in a little bit that God is going to bring that to us and give it to us, who are being safeguarded by the power of God through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you yourselves greatly rejoice, though for the present, if it be needed, you are in distress for a little while by various trials. Now here's why they come. In order that the proving of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is being tested by fire, may be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In whom, having not seen, you love. In whom, though at the present time you do not see him, you believe and rejoice with unspeakable joy and filled with glory, and are receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And so that's the hope that God wants us to have when we look around and see all of the vanity and everything that human life is and all the difficulties that confront us. You know, never focus in on the difficulties. Come to God and look for the solution. Always. God will provide it. Now let's come to 2 Peter, the first chapter, and let's see where Peter likens this body to a tabernacle. And what he promised to do. Now 2 Peter 1 and verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to always put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them and have been established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet or proper, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Now then, Paul shows that when we put off this tabernacle, we are looking for the new one. We are looking for the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles in our lives, to be living as God, with God, dwelling with Him. Now let's come to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Now this is really something here. Now let's pick it up here in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall also raise us up by Jesus and shall present us with you. Now you see, the one thing that the apostles always did, brother, and this is what we need to do. We need to look to the conclusion of the matter. The resurrection. Just like David said. David said, O Lord, I will be satisfied when I shall be like you. And that needs to be the goal and the satisfaction that we need to look for. So Paul says here, verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. And all of this is the grace of God, isn't it? For which cause we faint not. No, we should not be weak and faint and give up and fall by the wayside, you see. For though our outward man perish, that is, we are perishing and getting older, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And that's the whole purpose of it. And especially for those of us who are getting toward the end of life. Now, we don't know how many years we will live. So, but day by day, we need to take the time to be renewed in spirit, in mind, in heart, and in love. Verse 17, for our light affliction, so even though all the trials that Paul had, he says it's a light affliction compared to what God is going to do, is but for a moment, works in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory.
while we look not at the things which are seen. Because, you see, that's the whole problem and difficulty that people do. They look just at the circumstances and get focused in on the physical things rather than come to the Word of God and focus on the spiritual things and keep your mind on the hope of God and keep your mind on the purpose of God, you see. He said, we don't look on these things because the things that are seen that are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now going right on in chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, and that's what happens when you die, you corrupt and your body dissolves. We have a building of God, a house, not made with hands, not by human beings, eternal in the heavens. Now we have two houses. We have a new body, and we have New Jerusalem. Both apply here in this particular case. Now to the physical body becoming spiritual. For this reason we groan earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we know that we that are in this tabernacle do groan being burdened. It's like the whole creation, groaning and travailing in pain. So are we to overcome human nature. Not for that we should be unclothed, but to be clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. So here then, our bodies are likened to a temporary tabernacle. Wonderful thing, and God is going to give us a new body, as we're going to see here in a minute. Remember what Jesus said. Jesus said that at the end, that he's going to send out his angels to gather all those who are his, and then shall the righteous shine as the stars of heaven. That is the glory that God is going to give us. And we're going to have a glorious job and a glorious work and being with Jesus Christ and God the Father forever and ever and ever. And brethren, that's what this Feast of Tabernacles pictures. Dwelling with God, living with Him. And in spite of all that men have done, beginning with Adam and Eve to say, God, we don't want you in our lives. God is still going to work it out, and through all the experience and frustration of human life and all the pain and agony and death and sorrow that humans have experienced, he's going to bring them to understand that, yes, they want to live with God. Yes, they want to dwell with God. Yes, they want to be the children of God. See? So that's something, and that's what it is with us now, brethren. Let's come to 1 John, the third chapter. 1 John, the third chapter. And this, then, brethren, helps us to have the understanding, the vision, the knowledge, the love of God, and to give us strength and to give us inspiration to grow and to overcome. That's what God wants this to be. That's why we have the Feast of Tabernacles and we come together for this concentrated time of learning and growing and overcoming and understanding and drawing close to God, fellowshipping with each other, spending time together with each other. And remember this, 1 John 3 and verse 1, behold what manner of love, and that means behold what glorious love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God or the children of God. And it's a phenomenal thing. And if we're just walking down the street, you know, other people, they look at us. They don't know that walking before them is a future son of God or future daughter of God. They don't understand that. That's why it says, therefore, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. See? Beloved, now are we the sons or children of God, The Greek there is techna, which means his own begotten children, his own offspring. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. Now, we don't know what it's going to be like to live in glory. We don't know what it's going to be like to have clothes made of spirit that are going to be given to us that we can wear in glory and splendor. No. But we know. Now, here's one thing that we understand. That when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, what is this to do for us? Brethren, this is to inspire us. This is to give us the strength and the motivation and the determination and the yieldedness to God to grow and overcome through the grace of God. Now, notice verse 4. And everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure, coming to God to take away the vanity and the futility and the frustration and the aches and the pains and the mistakes and things of human nature that come, so that we can then receive of the glory of God, so that we will live now, not in the flesh, but in the spirit. We will live now, not with the things that afflict us, but with perfect life, with perfect spiritual character, with perfect understanding and the things of God. Isn't that going to be something? And we are going to have a life through all eternity that will be filling and satisfying and loving and accomplishing. Because you see, God created the universe for his family. Now, we're going to be a part of that. Remember, we are the church of the firstborn, as we learned during Pentecost. And we are going to love this world and serve this world. We're going to follow Christ, reveal the way of God, and teach all human beings that way. But you see, before that happens, we have to have a change. We're not going to do it in the flesh. We're not going to do it the way that we are. We are going to do it with a new mind and a new body. Let's come to Philippians, the 3rd chapter. And let's see what we need to do, brother. Let's see how we need to follow after God's way. Look at the Apostle Paul here. Philippians 3 and verse 8. Now, because you see, all human life is vexation and frustration of spirit. Don't look at that and be despaired. Look at the plan of God. Look at the calling of God. Look at the things that God has given and God has granted and imparted to you and what he has in store for you. Then you look at all the physical things around and all the problems and difficulty, and you can do as the Apostle Paul said here, verse 8, Philippians 3. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Everything physical doesn't count. And do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, you see, because you can't accomplish this by your own goodness and morality. It has to be by the Spirit of God and the love of God, you see. My own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering and being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now then he says, well, I haven't arrived there yet. Not that I've already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after. And brethren, this is what we need to do. I follow after, if that I may apprehend for that which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, forgetting all the problems and frustrations and vexations and all of the futility and all of the vanity, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's what we need to do. And he gives a wonderful promise here in verse 15. Because God wants us to do that. Because God wants us in his kingdom. Because God wants us to be clothed from on high with a new body, with a new tabernacle. He says here, verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. If you have this mind and attitude, then you are in perfect standing before God and doing the things that please him. Now here's another promise. And if any other thing, any other thing you be otherwise minded, God shall even reveal this to you, that you may what? Repent and overcome. Now, verse 16, nevertheless, whereunto we've already attained the same thing, and then he says, be followers of me. Now, verse 20, we'll finish right here. For our conduct, our conversation, as it says here, is in heaven. Yes, our conduct is regulated by the Spirit of God from heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. He's going to change the physical tabernacle we are living in to give us a spiritual tabernacle, as Paul said there in 2 Corinthians, to be clothed upon from on high, who will change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, whereby he is, according to the workings, whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And that, brethren, is the personal meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles for every one of the sons of God.